We have two readings this evening from the first and last books of the Bible. You might want to put your finger on for Revelation chapter 4, which is our second reading on page 1236. And then our first reading is from Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9 on page 10. And we're going through a series about Noah. And Noah has already been in the ark with his family and the animals, and they have come to dry land. They've been let out with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives. They've built an altar to the Lord and sacrificed burnt offerings to the Lord. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth, and on all the birds in the sky, and on every creature that moves along the ground, and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." And turn on to Revelation, which is a book written by John, who received a revelation from Jesus Christ. "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, tumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven flames were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God."
Thanks, Annabelle, for reading. Do switch back to Genesis 9, if you would. We'll be spending most of our time there. I'm going to pray for us as we open. Father, in a world where we hear many, many voices, we pray that it might be your Son's voice that we pay heed to above all else. Please would he, by his Spirit, speak to us now, we ask, and we pray it for his sake. Amen. If you're here last week, I asked, is there hope for the world? Let me ask another question. Is there any hope for humanity? Many people today would say, of course, definitely, there is definitely hope for humanity. I remember watching President Obama in his campaign speeches all those years ago, shouting, yes, we can, and the crowd responding, yes, we can. And there was such hope in those speeches. He was an extraordinary communicator, he still is. Or maybe it's Hollywood telling us where we can go for the flourishing human life, life as it's meant to be. Look at us. Beautiful and talented and successful. Look at us for the flourishing good life, the good human life. Yes, there's hope for humanity. Or Beatrice Webb, who's often credited with being the kind of architect of Britain's kind of modern welfare state, said, I have staked all on the essential goodness of human nature. Is there hope for humanity? Yes, definitely, of course there is. And yet, President Obama gave way to President Trump. And we think if there was one thing that President Obama may have accomplished, it would be the reconciling of racial tensions in the United States of America. And for whatever reason, that is obviously not the case. America more racially divided now than perhaps it has been for a very long time. And Hollywood says, if you want the good life, if you want the true human life, you want to see hope for humanity, look at us. And yet under the surface, just in these last few weeks, the horrendous stories have come out about Harvey Weinstein and others. And you think, wow, it is not all it looks like. Beatrice Webb said, I have staked all on the essential goodness of human nature. And then she wrote 35 years later, I have come to see how permanent are the evil impulses and instincts in man. And it's hard, isn't it? Because we get wrapped up in human figures like President Obama. I remember watching those speeches and thinking, wow, there is real hope. What could he accomplish if he gets into the White House? And then watching his inauguration and thinking, wow, what could he accomplish in the world? There was colossal hope. And yet 4 years later, the yes, we can cries were a little bit less prominent. And by the end of his presidency, I guess many would say, no, he couldn't. Or maybe we believe so desperately in Hollywood's depiction of the good, human, flourishing life. We believe in them when they tell us that basically, if you want a good human life, you want to flourish, then you need romantic involvement. And we see the screens, we see it, and we think that is what it looks like. That is where hope for humanity can be found. That is where hope for myself can be found. Or maybe we pin all our particular hopes for our own life on one person. At the moment, there is great hope in Jeremy Corbyn. The Labour Party conference, they were chanting his name, chanting a party leader's name. Can you believe it? So much hope pinned on one man. Maybe for us, though, it's not a political leader. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a spouse, real or longed for. And we think, if only I had a wife, if only I had a husband or romantic involvement, then there would be hope for me. Then I would be living the flourishing human life. That is my hope. Or a better or different boss. And we think, if only I had the right working conditions, then I could be all I'm meant to be as a human being. Maybe like me, you struggle sometimes with the seeming bleakness of what the Bible says about human nature. I mean, listen to this from Genesis 6. This is the kind of cause of the flood that we've been looking at over the last few weeks. Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And that is crushingly negative. Bleak, bleak, bleak. And we think, really? Is it that bad? And even if it is that bad, can I possibly work for the bettering of humanity and society and culture? If this is basically what I think of humanity, is there any room for hope given such human nature? It's worth saying that I think increasingly in our culture, this is one of the critiques of Christian teaching, of what the Bible says. You may have heard about the school in Tunbridge Wells, where some parents were very upset that a particular Christian charity was going into the school and wanted the Christian charity to stop going in, stop doing lessons and assemblies. And one of the things they were most upset by was what this Christian charity said about human nature, that we are sinners, that we're broken. And these middle-class Tunbridge Wells parents didn't want their little Johnny and Jemimas to be told that they were sinners. Increasingly, our culture says, no, we are good. And maybe that's you. Maybe you've been thinking over the last few weeks as we've looked at these early chapters of the Bible and thought, that is just not true. We are not that bad, and it cannot have been right for God to judge us for being that bad. It's just not true. Worthwhile thinking, though, maybe parents in Tunbridge Wells think one thing about human nature. I was chatting to a police officer, who's a police officer in Edinburgh, yesterday, and we got talking about what I do and how I'm a curate and try and teach the Bible, and we got talking about what the Bible teaches, and we got onto talking about brokenness and the world being broken. I had it in my mind because I was preaching today, and I said, what do you think about that? And she said, yeah, I see it every single day, the brokenness of heroin addicts on the streets of Scotland, the brokenness of homes and children with the terrible start in life that they often get. Maybe in certain privileged places we can think, actually, humans, they're pretty good. You don't have to go far to the behind-the-scenes seediness of cities often to see that actually there's something very, very wrong. But the question comes, is there hope then for humanity? Is there any hope for humanity? And the answer that comes back this evening is yes. The diagnosis for us might be terrible, those words from Genesis 6, but the solution is truly wonderful. There is hope last week for the world. There is hope this evening for humanity. We're going to split the passage into two, so chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, and then chapters 9, verses 8 to 17. And I'll kind of have the same 2 points repeated in each section. So in chapters 9, 1 to 7, there is a promise here of conservation, the promise of preservation by the Lord. I've recently got back into going to the gym, and I like the gym, but I go to the free weight section of the gym. And as you can tell, I'm one of the weakest members of the free weight section of the gym when I go in. But I enjoy it. I have a good time. What I do is I often do bench press. Now, some of you won't know what bench press is, but it involves lying on a bench and lifting a heavy, or in my case, lightweight, from your chest up like this. Imagine I'm lying down and then back down again. And the thing about a bench press is it's quite dangerous, because if you drop the weight, your kind of head and your neck and your chest are sort of, you know, in the line of fire, as it were. So the sensible thing to do, if you're weak like me, the sensible thing to do is to get a spotter. That's gym lingo. And the spotter stands above you. And they stand above you and they watch to see if you're going to drop the weight on yourself. And if you are going to, they kind of give you a bit of a helping hand. And I got a spotter last week who was doing volume. Volume means you do lots and lots of repetitions of a particular weight. And his volume sets were higher than my kind of really heavy sets, which put me in my place. But he spotted for me. It was very kind of him, because it meant my life was conserved. And I could trust that I wasn't going to die. In a similar way, the Lord is conserving. He's promising to conserve the world in Genesis 9, the first few verses. Have a look down at the things he promises to do. He says, be fruitful and increase in number. There's a promise of the conservation of human life, of humans marrying and having children, the building block of societies, and ultimately states and everything else. The Lord says, look, this is going to happen again. There's been the judgment of the flood and decreation, but once again, there's going to be human families flourishing and having children. I was reflecting on a couple of the dystopian dramas or films I've seen recently. So The Handmaiden's Tale, Children of Men. Both of them depict a future where it's either very, very hard to have children or impossible. And that idea of the future sounds terrible to us. Sounds terrible. And here the Lord is saying, in his kind of promise of conservation, look, human societies, they're going to be children being born and flourishing and filling the world with children. It's a wonderful promise of conservation and giving Noah and his family that task again to do. And then there's a promise of providing food. So verse 3, everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. I think verse 4 is a funny old verse. I think the life is in the blood in the Bible. And so for humans not to eat any meat that has the blood still in it is a reminder that humans don't own the animals they eat. The Lord owns everything. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And not eating the meat that has the lifeblood still in it is a reminder to the human race that we don't own the world. God is its creator. But he's providing for food. So he's providing, I was thinking about goose the other day. Goose is a great meat. I have it at Christmas. Or turkeys, or pigs, or steak, or lamb, or quinoa, or green beans, or carrots, or Brussels sprouts, which I don't like, but many people do. And the Lord has provided a world full of food for us to eat. And he's conserving the world and conserving the human race by giving us food to eat. It's a wonderful, generous God, if you think about all the different foods we could be eating. And he's conserving the world in this kind of promise of protection in verses 5 through 6. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has God made mankind. I don't think God is commanding the death penalty here, which is how it could be read. It's less of a command and more of a kind of description of what things will be like. But certainly the Lord is saying how valuable human life is. I guess people often say, if we really value human life, then we will never take a human life. But here the Lord is saying, human life is so valuable. We are made in God's image, of which I'll say more later. We're made in his image that to take a human life, in a sense, the only punishment that fits that crime is to forfeit your human life. But in terms of the rightness or the wrongness of the death penalty as part of our criminal justice system, we'd want to think broader than just this passage and about what all the Bible has to say about issues of justice, which you may well be relieved to know we're not going to do now. But I do want you to see that this is the foundation for a criminal justice system in the first place. You see, from Genesis 3, when everything goes wrong in the world, when mankind turns its back on God and says, actually, we don't want anything to do with you, from Genesis 3, there has been murder in human society. And Lamech is a terrible murderer in Genesis 4. And now, after the flood, the Lord says, look, I'm going to protect human life. And humans are going to have the right to have a criminal justice system where we bring people to justice. We don't just allow people to get away with stuff when they do terrible, evil things. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. I like to watch, I used to watch with a friend while we were at college together. He's left, and I'm not sure my wife enjoys it, so I may not carry on. But I used to like to watch a show called The Walking Dead, which is about zombies. And zombies have taken over the world, and justice has completely collapsed. And the only justice that there is vigilante justice. And steadily, vigilante justice gets replaced by how can I survive? And justice goes completely out the window. And it's a horrible depiction of the future where human beings on their own have to decide whether someone else should live or die. It's a terrible depiction of the future, a kind of a nightmarish scenario. And the Lord is saying, look, I'm going to protect human life and the value of humanity in general by providing the foundations for a criminal justice system. And oh, how he's done it. The Old Bailey, the statue on top of the Old Bailey in London, I don't know if you know what it is, Lady Justice, she's called. And she stands there with a blindfold on her eyes and with a sword in one hand and with scales, a balance, in the other hand. And the point is, justice is impartial. I cannot see, so I'm impartial, and I weigh the evidence with my scales, and then punishment or otherwise comes with my swords. And that exists because the Lord has provided a foundation for a criminal justice system in human society. He's provided food, sustenance for us in the world. He's released us again to fill the earth with human beings. And he's provided a kind of foundation of protection. He is, as it were, like my spotter in the gym, underwriting the world and conserving it. Often it's called common grace. I don't think common grace is a very good word, mainly because what common often means in our terminology. So I remember collecting Pokemon cards when I was 11. Impact guys, did Pokemon cards exist anymore? No? Okay. They were a bit rubbish. But anyway, Pokemon cards, you collect Pokemon cards, and the common ones are the ones that everyone has. You have like 20 versions of the common ones. And then the rare ones, the shiny ones, are the ones that no one has. So we think common, and we think, rubbish grace. Common grace means universal grace, grace that comes to everyone. And the Lord, for every human being, is putting in place humans flourishing and multiplying and filling the earth and providing food to sustain us and providing the foundations of a criminal justice system protection. And I imagine if you're anything like me, you kind of think, well, yeah, duh, I live in the world. That's kind of what it's like. But I want to say it's profoundly not duh. Because what really should be the case, given Genesis 6:5, what really should be the case is judgment, decreation, the waters filling the earth, and no human beings being left. That is what should be the case, and yet profoundly isn't. It is common grace, but it is deeply kind grace. Our culture seems to have an increasing fascination with kind of dystopian, apocalyptic type visions of the future, whether it be books or films. Maybe that's a symptom of an increasingly hopeless outlook on the world. But when we watch shows like that, when we watch The Road, or when we watch Children of Men, or when we read books like The Road, unrelentingly bleak. When we do that, we're seeing, in a sense, what the world should be like and would be like if it was not for the Lord's conservation of the world. We should never take for granted Lady Justice sitting atop the Old Bailey, or take for granted the food that we have free access to in the world. Never take for granted the reality of family life and the freedom to have children and see them grow up and flourish. Never take that for granted, because it is the Lord's kindness to us. It is not what we deserve. We deserve what happens in the floods. And what we get is so much better. And the reason we get it is because the world is being conserved by the Lord, that his grace in the gospel might be heard. And so there is hope for the world. But I want to say that this promise of conservation goes beyond simply conservation and common grace. And that's because of similarities between Genesis 9, 1-3 and somewhere else in the Bible. Let me read it again. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth, and on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground, and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything." And if you were here last week, you'll probably know what's coming. Back in Genesis 1, the Lord says this in verse 28, speaking to Adam. God blessed them, notice blessed again, and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. You see, it's not just a promise of conservation, but a promise of recommission. A promise of recommission. Imagine you were at home one day and the postman popped by and he put a letter through the postbox and it was a lovely embossed envelope, handwritten with a fountain pen, saying, "Mr. Joe Blocks, whoever it is." And then you opened it and it was a letter from the Queen requesting your presence at Buckingham Palace for an audience with the Queen. And you think, fantastic, what's this about? And so there you go in your finery and you're led into the Queen's private chambers and you bow, you curtsy, and you go towards her. And the Queen says, "I've got a job for you. I want you to be my ambassador. I want you to represent me. I want you to show other people what I'm like as the Queen of this country. And I'm sending you away to one of my far distant parts of the world, of which I'm Queen, in order to do so, Australia or somewhere." It would be a high and mighty calling, wouldn't it? To represent the Queen, to represent who she is and her interests, to speak her word, to in a sense rule in her stead, to show the subjects of that distant country what she's like. And if that would be a high and awesome calling, then Adam's calling is more awesome still. He's made in God's image to represent and image the God of the universe, the one that is king of the cosmos. He's the one that is to speak God's words over God's world. He's the one who is vice regent, so in a sense, rule in God's stead. He's the one that's going to tend and grow and ultimately expand the garden along with Eve, such that the Lord's presence fills not just the garden, but the whole world. It is a high and a great calling that Adam is given. It is a wonderful thing. But he throws it away. "Actually, I don't want to represent God. I don't want to image him. I want to be him, thank you very much." And so he grasps hold of kingship for himself, and the world falls. But now, with Noah, in a sense, the head of a new humanity walking out into a world remade, the Lord recommissions him. He gives Noah Adam's original role. He says, "You will once again represent and image me to the world." It's a promise of recommission. But it's a promise that, of course, Noah couldn't live up to. He wasn't big enough or good enough to do so. I said last week, if you weren't here, I said last week, Noah is a little echo coming on the wind of another rescuer, another head of humanity, if you like, one called Jesus Christ, one who did represent and image his Father perfectly for his whole life, one who in a garden was tested just like Adam was, and instead of grasping himself to be God, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He was one that if you looked at him, you saw someone speaking God's words and only God's words. If you looked at him, you saw what God was like. In all Jesus' kindness and compassion and unselfishness and love. He was and he is the true second Adam, the man, Christ Jesus. He is all that humanity should have been and could have been, and will one day be again. And when Noah is recommissioned to that task of Adam, he's a faint shadow of the coming Jesus, who ultimately was recommissioned to that Adamic task. I've been fairly slowly reading a book recently called Homo Sapiens. It's a history of the human race. And the end of the book goes as follows, pretty bleak. "Despite the astonishing things that humans are capable of doing, we remain unsure of our goals, and we seem to be as discontented as ever. We have advanced from canoes to galleys to steamships to space shuttles, but nobody knows where we're going. We are far more powerful than ever before, but have very little idea what to do with all that power. Worse still, humans seem to be more irresponsible than ever, self-made gods, with only the law of physics to keep us company." The author's an atheist. "We are accountable to no one. We are consequently wreaking havoc on our fellow animals and on the surrounding ecosystem, seeking little more than our own comforts and amusements, yet never finding satisfaction. Is there anything more dangerous than dissatisfied and irresponsible gods who don't know what they want? Not a happy picture of humanity. But there was and there is a man who knew exactly what he wanted. He wanted to please his father. And if we are with him, remember that theme being with Noah for the last few weeks in Genesis. If we are with Christ or in Christ, we are being remade in his image, such that what we want is to represent and image God to the universe. What we want is to say, not my will, but your will be done. There is hope for humanity. Hope to be what we should have been. Hope to be what we could be. It is not a hope found elsewhere in great human figures like President Obama or anybody else, but it is a hope found in the great human figure, the greatest human figure that has ever lived, the man Christ Jesus. And so maybe you're tempted to trust in a great human leader, a great human leader who might carry us where we want to go as human beings. And we need to be realistic and say that only Christ can do that. Only Christ can make us who we should be. Maybe you have a hope closer to home in a real or imagined or longed for spouse or in a potential manager or a potential job. And you think, if only I had that, if only I did that, I would be who I'm meant to be as a human. And we need to be realistic. Only Christ can make us who we're meant to be. Only in Christ is there hope, any hope, for humanity. Maybe you hope in a particular worldview to make us better. Margaret Thatcher is said to have thought, this is from an acquaintance of her, she generally thought, apparently, that the wide-scale release of capital would open the great floodgates of philanthropy. She generally thought that. If we release capital, everyone will become exceptionally generous. Not just to pick on the right, the Marxist Communist Manifesto says that as economic exploitation of one individual by another decreases, and as antagonism between classes is put an end to, all human conflict will come to an end. If only we become communists, human conflict will end forever. And we need to be realistic. Only in Christ is there hope, any hope, for humanity. But we also need to have real, genuine hope in Christ. I wonder if your hope goes something like this. I'll be forgiven by Jesus and then I'll wait to heaven when I die to be with him forever. That is wonderfully true. But it's desperately small. Because Christ, Jesus Christ, he's not just interested in forgiving you your sins so you wait around till he gets back. He's interested in much greater than that. He wants to recommission you to what human beings should always have been. He wants you to represent the Lord God in all of life. He wants you to be the King of the universe's ambassador, imaging him and representing him. He wants you to be his ambassador at work and at school and at college. He wants you to show the world what God is like. Really, he wants us to show the world what God is like as those in Christ, his people, the church. Salvation, hope for humanity, is not simply forgiveness of sins, although it wonderfully is that, but it's a recommissioning to humanity's original job. The hope for humanity in the Bible is much more glorious and big and wonderful than many of us dare imagine. So, conservation and recommissioning. Let's have a look at Genesis 9, 8 to 17. Here we have confirmation of that conservation, and we have confirmation of that recommissioning. Let me read Genesis 9, 12. God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between you, between me and you, and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. When I'm being spotted at the gym, when I'm trying to do my bench presses, it's very reassuring to be encouraged that the spotter is still there. And so often they'll say things like, when I start to slow down, because that's the thing about bench presses. You kind of start well, it bounces off your chest, and you start pretty well, but inevitably things start to slow down when you get about halfway up. And then it's crunch time. Will I manage to make it to the top? And if I make it to the top, I'm safe. But halfway up, you're struggling. And sometimes it's very reassuring if a spotter says, I'm here, and then you know, I'm safe. And the rainbow functions as God's I'm here for humanity, and God's I'm here for himself. And so when we worry, maybe, about the world really being conserved and preserved, and we worry about all the threats, real or imagined, to continued human life, and I can think of many, and you probably can too, all the disaster shows on TV, the potential apocalypse of icebergs falling off and massive tsunamis or nuclear war or asteroids. And when we worry about that, and maybe some of us worry deeply about it, and we think maybe human race is going to be wiped off the face of the planet by something like that, the Lord puts a rainbow in the sky and says, never again will I wipe from the face of the earth the human race. It's a sign for him to remind him of what he's pledged to do. It's a sign of a pledge, a confirmation of what he's promised to do. But it's not just a sign, a pledge of conservation. It's not just a sign, a pledge of conserving the world that the gospel might come, although it is that. It's more. I don't know if you noticed the reference to the rainbow in Revelation. You probably didn't because you probably weren't looking for it. But let me just read it back to you again. It's Revelation 4. Turn there if you like, but you don't have to. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Some of us in here are wearing glasses, and it means that when we look through them, we see the world as it more accurately is, because our eyesight needs a bit of help. I suspect I need glasses, but I'm too proud to actually go and check. Lots of us wear a kind of proverbial, metaphorical glasses, if you like. So maybe we look through the world with a kind of tint of optimism, and the world is always kind of glass half full. Maybe we look through the world with a tinge of pessimism, and we're all seeing the bleak, the dark side of stuff. What does the Lord look through the world? What lenses does he have? As he looks at the world, what lenses does he have? The Lord looks through the lens of a rainbow. Do you see that in Revelation? He looks through the world through the lens of a rainbow. And when the Lord looks through the world with the lens of a rainbow, he doesn't simply do it as a sign of his conservation of the world. If he's looking through the world with the lens of a rainbow, it must be about something bigger, something greater. It must be about his promises to both recreate this world and reconcile this world to himself, as we looked at last week, and recommission humanity to that great Adamic task. When the world looks through the world with the lens of a rainbow, he looks through it with a view to remaking this broken world, to putting us back in right relationship with himself. And of course, in Revelation, when he looks through those lenses of the rainbow, who sits by his side? Who sits at God the Father's right hand in the throne room of the universe? Let me read from Revelation 5. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The triune God looks through a rainbow to see reality, and he does it with a slain lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his right side. The Lord God will remember forever the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made on the cross. It is the great sign, the great everlasting sign for him that he will not ultimately destroy all those that are with Christ, that are in Christ. And the Lord has provided signs for us. That's what we call baptism and communion. Signs for us that the Lord will always remember what he has done in Christ. He will always remember his promises to recreate and reconcile and recommission humanity. The Lord will not forget. It is an everlasting sign for him and for us. And God's invitation is, will you trust, will you hope, not in humanity generically, but in the great human being, the great second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the slain lamb? Will you hope in him for humanity? Will you hope in him to make humanity all that it should be and could be and one day will be again? What might that look like? Well, maybe it's holding very loosely to the great human hopes that our world has. The great figures who burst onto the stage and shine so brightly but then let us down. Maybe it's holding very loosely to the promises that Hollywood makes about what a flourishing human life could look like. Maybe it's holding loosely to what we think will make us a human being living life as we're meant to live. Maybe it's living life, all of life, as a recommissioned human being in Christ to represent God and image God to the cosmos. Maybe if we're barely clinging to hope and you say, what is the hope for humanity? And you say, I don't know if there is any hope for humanity. Maybe it's looking at the great signs that God has given of his favor towards us. We get lots of rainbows in this country. It's partly due to the weather being pretty weird. When you see a rainbow, remind yourself of what the Lord sees reality through. He sees reality through a rainbow. And remind yourself of who stands at God the Father's right side, a lamb who was slain. When we take communion every month at 6:30, when we see a baptism like last week, remind yourself that there is hope for humanity. There really is hope for humanity. Not because of anything in us, but because of the true and perfect and great Christ Jesus. The man, Christ Jesus. Imagine with me Noah coming out of that ark all those years ago, at the head of a new humanity, a new world, head of all those animals and those seven others that were saved with him. And imagine the Lord recommissioning Noah to Adam's job. And then imagine the Lord Jesus walking into human history, the second Adam, fulfilling and completing Adam's job, doing what Adam desperately failed to do. And then imagine us in Christ, walking into the new world that God will bring, recreated in Christ's image, to represent and image him to the whole universe forever and ever and ever and ever. There is hope for humanity. It is not found inside us. It is not found in great human figures or particular human worldviews. It is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only true human that's ever lived. Let me pray. Father, we long to have genuine, deep, real hope that impacts us and leads us to live very differently to the way that lots and lots of people live around us. We long to have hope not in the hopes of the world, the little hopes, the hopes that can't possibly be fulfilled, but we long to hope in the Lord Jesus, the great one, the real human being, the one who lived the life that we cannot live, the one that remakes us, that we might begin to live the life that we should live. And so we pray so very much that we might hope in him. And we pray that when we feel and fear our hope might fail and our faith might fail, we pray we might look at the rock solid signs that you have given to remind yourself, to remind us that there is hope. There is hope in our King Jesus. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen.